Let's look at today's lesson from the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when with you, but bold when away, I beg you, that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You look only on the surface of things. But if anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ as much as he does. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we can also be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will also greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but rather, as the scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord can commend. Well, in case you didn't know it, John McCain died last week. A week ago yesterday, as a matter of fact. To some people, he was a statesman, an American hero who survived being a prisoner of war and dedicated his life to his country. They see him as a man who was principled, determined, a champion of freedom. To others, he was spineless, weak, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And to some people, he was both, depending on which was expedient. But who was he, really? And how could people have such radically different impressions of the same person? I don't know who John McCain was. I don't really care. I care more about who God is. And I would like to know who Paul was, too. Because sometimes I wonder what it would have been like to have lived in the cities that he visited, to have been a member of one of the churches that he founded. Today we get two very different views of who Paul is. When we're done, we still may not know who he is. But as we look at Paul, even as we reflect on John McCain, we come to realize that it's not unusual for people to have very different opinions about the character of a given person. We may even begin to reflect on just who God is and how there can be so many different views of him. Paul was facing a problem in the church at Corinth. If you had been a member of that church and heard me say that, you'd probably burst out laughing. Facing a problem? He was facing a hornet's nest of problems. To some in Corinth, he was the problem that the congregation in Corinth was facing. You see, Corinth had a problem with pride. There were members of the church who, although they had become Christian, they were still used to living in the ways of the world. And the world they lived in put a high premium on pride and arrogance. The arrogant people got ahead. The prideful people were the people that others looked up to. And they brought these expectations into the church. They tried to boost their own reputation by putting down others. They did this with Paul. Remember back to 1 Corinthians when Paul wrote, some of you say, I'm for Peter, and some of you say, I'm for Paul, and some of you say, I'm for Apollos, and some of you say, well, I'm for Christ. And all you're doing is creating divisions. Divisions based on personal pride that you're expecting to bolster by the people that you connect with and the people that you shun. And now Paul himself was being shunned. And people were pushing him aside in his absence, saying that he wasn't really an apostle, saying that others knew the gospel better than he did, saying, could a man like that really be a servant of God? A man like what? Well, as we read the 10th chapter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we get a picture of the, you might say, dual nature of Paul. Verse 1, he says, in a very personal appeal, he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. For some people, that phrase is a problem. Christ, meek, gentle. I thought he overturned the tables in the temple. I thought he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. I thought he was the Son of God participating in the creation of the universe. And you're calling him meek and gentle? I, Paul, myself, beg you, in a spirit of meekness and gentleness like that of Christ, I who am humble when with you, but bold when I am away. Here we have the difference. I, Paul, who am humble when with you, meek and gentle, but in my letters I'm bold and bossy. And then if you take a look at verse 10, he says something very similar. Verse 9, he says, we don't really want to frighten you with our letters because I know what some of you are saying. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. There again, what he is in his letters, very different character than what he seemed to be when he was with them. He's unimpressive, not charismatic, His speaking amounted to nothing. Another version puts it this way: as for his preaching, why, I never heard a worse preacher in my life. That captures the spirit of what they're saying. These people behind his back are saying, oh yeah, look at his letters. But remember what he was like when he was here? He was a pushover. He didn't want to offend anybody. He's meek. He's mild. He's not correcting anybody. But in his letters, oh, look at him in his letters. Who was Paul? We have an idea of who Paul was. But I wonder how accurate it is, because our opinion is based on his letters. Their opinion of him was based on what they saw when he came, and he was really rather unimpressive. Meek, gentle, mild. So which one is the real Paul? Or as they used to say on What's My Line, will the real St. Paul please stand up? I suppose we really shouldn't be surprised to find that there were people with very different opinions of who Paul was. I've encountered it myself. I hear from time to time, Sue used to say in Sunday school practically at least once a month, I know someone who said to me, you go to Pastor Dave's church, I'd never go there. And she would say, well, why not? Because he's too tough. My brothers and sisters would laugh if they heard that. David, tough? You must be kidding. No doubt you have people who have very different opinions of who you are and what you're like. And usually, the opinions at their foundation have more to do with the other person than they do with you. People who like us tend to have a nice opinion of us. People who don't like us tend not to have a nice opinion of us. And sometimes they see in us what their like or dislike wants to see. This is what Paul was facing. Sometimes their likes and dislikes had nothing to do with the person. Perhaps in Paul's case, they had to do with their view of what God was like, or whether there was one God or many gods, or perhaps it was Paul's teaching on morality, telling people in Las Vegas that sex should be reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. Can you imagine a city like Las Vegas that believes that what happens there stays there? Saw a cartoon once of a guy standing at St. Peter's desk, and St. Peter said, no, what happens there gets reported here. Maybe this is why they didn't like Paul. Maybe they just wanted to be important people in the church, and they saw Paul as a way of increasing their importance by taking on a person of a pretty good reputation, and if I can prove I'm better than he is, then I become more important than he is. The weapons of the world. The weapons of the flesh, as Paul talks about. He did not resort to human ways of accomplishing things. He did not study what the universities had to say about building a foundation and making a monument to yourself out of whatever business you happen to be in. And so we too have people who have very different opinions of who we are. But we're not here this morning to talk about ourselves. We're not here to talk about John McCain. We're not really here to talk about Paul. We are here to talk about God, to learn more about Him, to understand His character. And we discover that people have very different opinions about who God is as well. To some people, he is like Paul in his letters. Forceful, bold, bossy, mighty, and strong. Not the sort of person you could go to if you were hurting for compassion or for understanding. Meanwhile, other people see God as being so compassionate, he wouldn't hurt a flea. He would never correct anyone. He loves you as you are. There's no need to change. Judging? No. He talks about judging, but that's just to scare us into being obedient. He would never do. You know parents like that. If you have a cookie from the cookie jar, you're not getting any dessert. If you don't eat all your peas, you don't get any dessert. If you don't eat what's in front of you, no television for tonight. And then, of course, they get all the dessert they want. They get all the television they want, whether they eat their peas or not. That's the way God is. He doesn't really care about obedience. He's a nice grandfatherly figure who would do anything for you. If he could, the only problem is he can't. We see this problem illustrated in the book of Job. As Job, in the midst of his suffering, tries to understand who God is and what is the meaning of life. He always thought that God was all-powerful and good. But now he's tempted to give up one or the other, or both, of those ideas as he experiences a level of suffering far beyond anything he has deserved. Therefore, God either is not good, allowing injustice to happen to him, or he's not all-powerful. He would love to help Job, but he just can't. And which one is he? Through the history of the church, we see the same thing with Jesus. As during some periods of the church's history, they emphasize his humanity. And being saved simply means that God cares about you. And that's all. While at other periods of the church's history, they emphasize his divinity. Jesus is equal with God in majesty and power. Unapproachable. So if we have a need, we have to go to Mary, or we have to figure out which of the saints has jurisdiction over the area of our problem. We go to the saint, who then goes to Mary, who then goes to her son, and says, "Do this as a favor for me." Because Jesus, like God, is too busy to handle all the issues that would come to him. But his mom could always convince him to do what she wanted him to do. So just who is Jesus? Is he the all-powerful God, or is he the caring but weak human who maybe used to do miracles, but who doesn't really do miracles anymore? Is he the violent, judgmental man who overturned the tables in the temple? Or is he the loving, tender, and kind man who no longer is able to perform miracles? And often how we view Jesus is a reflection more of ourselves than of him. Though to those of us who are burdened with guilt, Jesus is the uncaring judge who simply carries out the justice of God. To those who feel shame which is like guilt, except you don't know why you feel that way. It's more a matter of who you are than anything you've done. You just don't feel worthy. How could Jesus ever understand that? To the proud, Jesus is a figurehead, a divine name on a check. Fill in the amount to get what you want. To the arrogant, Jesus is unnecessary. Believe in him if you want, especially if he makes you do good deeds for other people. But all this personal talk about I lay my burdens at Jesus' feet, I share my heart with Jesus, and he helps me understand myself, that's for weaklings. That's for people who aren't strong in themselves, and we all want to be strong in ourselves. To those who are distracted by the things the world has to offer, Jesus is unimportant. What does he offer me? As I sit down at my television screen to watch the Dallas Cowboys and hope that they win, or the Philadelphia Eagles, or whatever team you root for. I have to be careful when I talk sports, you know. Did God help Penn State win yesterday? Somebody sure did. But I remember. Oh, I remember when we were at the Town Tavern in Lewisburg having a celebration. Father's Day, I think it was. Might have been. And they had, you know, they have TVs all over the place. They had TV with the last round of the British Open. And what, 55 or 60-year-old Tom Watson had a 4-foot putt to win the tournament. He's always been my hero. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. God, if you created the universe, you can make that ball go in the cup. And it didn't. And he went to a playoff and he did horribly and he lost. An embarrassing finish to a wonderful tournament. Was it God's fault? Was God unable to make a golf ball go 4 feet into a hole? Or on the other hand, is God too lofty to be concerned about such petty things as a golf tournament? See, our view of God is usually based on our experience with God. Has he fulfilled our desires? Has he done what we wanted him to do? If he didn't, he's not all-powerful. Or he just doesn't care. So take your pick. Either he's a powerful God who doesn't care about us, and so he doesn't use his power for us. Or he's a loving God who simply can't do anything about it. If you've ever read the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? This is his conclusion. It's good to worship God because God is a heavenly shoulder that we can cry on. He can't help us, but we can cry on his shoulder. And isn't that why we always went to our parents when we were young? They didn't really fix things. You know, when I scraped my hand or my knee and I went to mom and cried and she kissed it and said, that'll make it better. It didn't make it any better. But what felt good was knowing someone cared, and maybe that's all God is. Or as I even hear some people who talk very, very glowingly about God say, well, there might not even be a God, but the idea of God is what matters. It makes you feel better. Who is God, really? Is he the one who accepts me as I am? Or is he the judge who will demand an accounting of every careless word I speak? Is he the loving shepherd? Or is he the uncaring, cold father figure? Is he the one who determines the future of the universe, or is he relatively unimportant? Does he even exist? Or is he a figment of our imagination? Well, the real Jesus Christ, please stand up. Paul claims to represent the real Jesus Christ, and beyond him to represent God. That's a tall order. He tells us that God doesn't act the way the world acts. That God acts according to spiritual ideals and with spiritual power. He will go on in the closing chapters of this book to talk about how those who are weak in the eyes of the world are ones through whom God delights in showing his love and power, while those who are strong in the eyes of the world think they don't need him, and so they don't turn to him. But the climax of this whole chapter is the closing two verses. Paul's starting to boast about the fact that the church at Corinth is thriving. He brags about them to the church at Philippi. The church at Corinth is collecting lots of money to send to the people in Jerusalem who are starving. He sends Timothy and Titus to Corinth with a glowing testimony of the wonderful reception that they'll find because the Corinthian Christians are so tender-hearted. He's boasting about them. And in the next two chapters, he's going to boast a lot more. Because this is what his enemies are doing in the church at Corinth in his absence. Well, Paul is so weak in his physical presence, but look at us, we're so strong. Paul is so humble, but look at us, we're dynamic, we're able to get things done. So he's preparing the Corinthians for some boasting that he's going to do. If they're going to boast, I'll boast too. But as he begins to boast, he says this. Let's remember what Jeremiah said. He's quoting Jeremiah. That's why in many versions you see quotation marks around these words. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's take a look at just what Jeremiah had to say there in chapter 9. Of his book, starting at verse 23, this is what the Lord says. The wise man should not boast in his wisdom. The strong man should not take delight in his strength. The rich man should not trust in his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For these are the things I delight in. Let him who boast about this, that he knows me. We boast about the good deeds that we do, even if we boast about the loving things that we do for others, we're missing the point. Loving things done in our own strength will in the end amount to nothing. The only thing worth boasting about, the only one worth boasting about, is God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. What does it mean to love? Well, that's really what this book is about. It's a definition of that commandment and the one that goes with us. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. What is love? Ask that question, you get even more answers than you do if you ask the question, who is God? John tells us God is love. Would you use the word love to describe God? What would it mean to you if God were such that you could end up loving Him more than you love anyone or anything else in this life? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love anyone? Biggest complaint that I suppose pastors get from disaffected wives is, my husband says he loves me, but he never talks to me. There are even some husbands who will say that about their wives. She says she loves me, but she has no time for me. She doesn't talk to me. She doesn't share with me. Is this what love is? If that's what love is, do we do that with God? This morning as we prayed, we brought before God a list of 100 names. Most of them we pray for every week. If God really loved us, would we have to pray for them week after week? Wouldn't once be enough? If we really loved God, would our prayers be made up only of asking Him or telling Him what we would like Him to do for us? Is that what it means to love your wife? What's for dinner tonight? Oh, not that. And afterwards, well, that was a good dinner, kind of. Not as good as Mom used to make, but anyway, I hope you enjoy cleaning up the dishes. Is that love? What is love? What's it mean to love God? Is God the kind of being that you can love? Or do we love Jesus and hope that God notices? Jesus is the human one. He's the one we can love. But the Bible tells us the reason Jesus came was to make God known to us so that we could love Him, not Jesus. Have you ever really thought of drawing near to the God of the universe and opening your heart to Him and just sharing with Him where you're at? Not to get any resolution, not to have your dreams be fulfilled, but just to share as lovers do. Is this the kind of God God is? One whom we can go to anytime we want to. Sit down beside Him with whatever need we have, no matter how wonderful, no matter how trying, no matter how good we feel about ourselves, no matter how bad we feel about ourselves, no matter how lost we are. That we can come and sit in the presence of God and pour out our hearts to Him and actually believe that He would care enough to listen. Is this who God is? That seems to be who God wants us to see Him as. Even young men tire and faint, but he who waits on the Lord will renew his strength. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. Is this who God is? The one who can restore me when I can't even put into words what I'm feeling. When I don't even know what it is I'm wrestling with. That I can simply be in His presence and stumble over my words and have my words dissolve into tears. And He will understand. Is this the kind of God we call God? Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Believe me, if you come to know the Lord as he really is, you won't want to boast about anything else. Heavenly Father, I have turned to you all my life. For 60 years, as long as I could speak, I said my nightly prayers, believing there was a God who heard, who listened, and who cared. Sometimes in my life, you have seemed far away, uncaring, cold, unfeeling. Your face turned away from me, your ears closed to my prayers. But there have been times when even before I came to you, you drew me to yourself and said, "Sit beside me and tell me about your day." Father, I do not know. I cannot begin to understand who you really are. But I know enough to know this, that you are my God, you are my loving Heavenly Father, you are my friend. Thanks to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Amen.